Gospels, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. It is a wonderful joy and blessing to be back at the Loomis Park Baptist Church in Jackson, Michigan. I've been looking forward, as I mentioned in Sunday school, for some time in coming, and I'm certainly excited and elated that the day has arrived that we can be with our good friends, Pastor and Mrs. Rich Zavotsky, in the good church family of the Loomis Park Baptist Church. I was saying to Mrs. Hamblin as we were making our way from the motel to the meeting this morning that I believe this is the third time that I've had the privilege of preaching here. I preached here years ago and then a couple years ago and then now here for a spring revival meeting. I still recall having the privilege in meeting Brother and Sister Zavotsky, as he mentioned, a good while ago in Holyoke, Massachusetts, and how impressed I was with the evident hand of God upon them. And I'm so glad and grateful that in this part of the Lord's vineyard, there is a preacher and preacher's wife and church family that is of the cut and caliber of the Zavotskys and the Loomis Park Baptist Church. Thank you, choir, for the wonderful singing, and ladies, for that special just a moment ago. Gospel of John, chapter 2. So pleased to have my father-in-law and mother-in-law with me in the service this morning, Dr. and Mrs. Ed Reese. And they have a number of people with them as well, and you've honored us by being in the revival meeting. This September, we'll mark 31 years in being saved, and 31 years in preaching, and 31 years of being in full-time evangelism. And I've learned in these nearly 31 years that there are a couple things that make for a great meeting. I've discovered that it takes prayer to have a great meeting. So bless my heart when I spoke to the preacher late last night that this meeting has literally been bathed in prayer. We'll never have a spiritual awakening until we have a prayer awakening. And so now that the meeting has begun, I would encourage you and admonish you to continue to pray. Pray for the evangelist that God would empower him. Pray that God would speak to all of our hearts, and pray that God would give us a genuine, real, authentic revival. So I've learned in nearly 31 years in holding meetings like this that it takes prayer to have a great meeting. Second thing I've learned is it takes participation to have a great meeting. If you're a member of the Loomis Park Baptist Church, then there's nothing that's going on these days that is as important as these services. And I trust that you've wiped your calendar clean and you're planning to be here tonight at 6 o'clock and then Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. I like to tell people in my meetings, Brother Zavotsky, if they're a member of the church that is hosting the meeting, then their place that week is not in front of a television set, but in front of a fundamental pulpit. So participate by coming, participate by bringing people with you. And then the third thing that I've learned that makes for a great meeting, and it's more my part than it is anyone else's, and that is perspiration. It takes perspiration to have a great meeting. If I get perspiring while the meeting is on, then I'll tell you what, God's meeting with us in a big way. And so I'll try to provide the perspiration and preach like a wild man, and you help me with the prayer and participation, and let's look forward to all that the Lord has in store for each and every one of us. Making mention of the fact that this September will mark 31 years, I'm quick to tell people that I'm a product of preaching. I still believe with all of my heart that old-fashioned, red-hot, spirit-filled Bible preaching works. I believe that, and I'm a product of preaching, because it was on September 30th, 1979, at the old Ambassador Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan, after Dr. Reese had preached a masterful message on what must I do to be saved, that I realized that I was lost, walked down an aisle, knelt at an old-fashioned altar, looking into a King James Bible, and was birthed into the family of God. It works, it works, hallelujah, it works. And God bless you, Dr. Reese. You've honored me, you and your dear wife, for being in the service this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 2, and I'll begin reading with verse number 1 through verse number 11, where we find the text to the message. Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning with verse number 1 through verse number 11. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read the Word of God. I probably ought to tell you that the first part of last week, I was in Riverton Wyoming in a revival meeting the first part of last week. And of course, Riverton is about 2 hours from Casper, Riverton, Wyoming. And I feel that I need to tell you that I have never changed my watch, and so I'm on Mountain Time. And according to Mountain Time, it's only 8:30, and the preacher said to be done at 2. So I'm looking forward to what the Lord is going to do this morning. Gospel of John chapter 2, and I'll begin reading with verse number 1 through verse number 11. On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now I'm not going to preach entirely from this fourth verse that's found here in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. I cannot read it without making some type of a comment. You may want to underline or underscore in your Bible that title, that term, woman. On the heels of that, let me say that in Bible lands and in Bible times, this was not a term or title of disrespect, but it was a title and term of respect. It would be comparable, or it would be complementary to that title or term, ma'am. I say that lest you think for even a moment that Jesus was anything less than a gentleman. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Please look back with me at verse number 9. Gospel of John chapter 2 and verse number 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, if my count is correct, there is in this verse a 14-word phrase. In that 14-word phrase, there are 6 words that I would call and command your attention to. The 6 words are not a complete phrase, but they're part of a 14-word complete phrase. And the 6 words are the water that was made wine. Do you see it? There it is, the water that was made wine. For a few moments, I want to speak to you on the subject this morning, meaningful changes at the marriage in Cana. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this privilege to stand behind a sacred desk to preach the Word of God. If I know my heart, I want to be a blessing. But the only way that I can be is if you hide me behind the cross and fill me with the Spirit. Place a hedge around this great church by the blood of Christ to keep the devil and his demons from hindering this service. Save the sinner and stir the saint. Heavenly Father, for all that you'll do in our midst and even in our hearts this morning, we will be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. Give us fresh, warm bread from the oven of heaven to feed upon this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. in the divine makeup of the triune God is the ability to alter anything or anyone. Stormy nights to sunny days, water to wine, and sinners to saints are just few of the things that are listed on his spiritual resume. The Savior of the Scriptures has never met a problem or predicament or person that he couldn't considerably transform. Meaningful changes at the marriage in Cana. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, we find the water that blushed. Now, the 11 verses that are before us this morning could be easily or effortlessly outlined like this. The occasion, verses 1 through 3. The observation, verse 4. The orders, verses 5 through 7. The obedience, verse 8. The opinion, verses 9 through 10. And the outcome, verse 11. It is well the Apostle John is dealing under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the opinion that a person witness is the first of what will become a myriad of miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ will perform during his earthly ministry. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. It has often been said that John Wesley was once required to pass an examination in which he had to write an essay about the miracle at Canaan's wedding. Nonplussed, frustrated, and mentally paralyzed, the student sat in his desk motionless. When the time was swiftly running out, desperately, and with a stroke of inspirational genius, he took his pen and wrote, "The water looked at Jesus and it blushed." Although his essay was extremely brief, it still succeeded in gaining the highest of commendation. You see, that's what's taking place here in John chapter 2. That's what's transpiring here in John chapter 2. The water is looking at Jesus and it's blushing. Now, the sister verse of John 2:9 is John 4:46. Let me say in passing that every verse in the Bible has what I call a sister verse. And often that sister verse will throw more light upon the verse that you're musing, meditating, or making a study of. Again, the sister verse of John 2:9 is John 4:46. There the Bible says, "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." Never forget, God intended for every time that a person entered Cana that they would immediately recall that this was the place where the Son of God performed his first mighty miracle. Now, if you miss everything that I preach this morning, oh, I pray that you not miss that. And it even bears repeating, God intended for every time that a person entered Cana that they'd immediately recall that this was the place where the Son of God performed his first mighty miracle. Friend, you and I, those of us that are saved, need to step in to a spiritual time machine as guests at this reception and see what spiritual metamorphosis the Savior set into motion. Now, I realize that those who think that they know the Bible say that in John chapter 1 is the big chapter where Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, and that John chapter 2 is that small chapter that there depicts the marriage at Cana. And then John chapter 3 is another big chapter where Jesus there details the new birth. And they kind of, Dr. Reese, look at the first three chapters of the Gospel of John like an Italian submarine sandwich. They think chapter 1 is the thick slice of Italian bread. And they think chapter 2 is the thin slice of salami. And then they think, you can't tell I'm hungry, can you? And then they think that John chapter 3 is another thick slice of Italian bread. And so they come to John chapter 2 and say, well, that's that little chapter, that's that tiny chapter, that's that small chapter. But friend, I beg to differ, because I believe that every chapter in the Word of God, whether it's in Job or John or Jonah, any chapter in the Word of God is a big chapter, is a mammoth chapter, is a great chapter. So quickly, let's notice in John chapter 2 the meaningful things that happen at the marriage in Cana, all found here in John chapter 2. Number one, he changed their dilemma. Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. A visible thing that the Lord Jesus Christ changed was their dilemma. In verse 3, the Apostle John tells us that just as soon as Mary learns that the reception has run out of refreshment, she brings it to the rapt attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dogma would have us believe that Jesus went to his mother with this quandary and she took care of it. But if one, Brother Boston, is even 50 miles from a Bible, they know that no such thing ever happened. You see, the difference between dogma and doctrine is dogma is what some people think the Bible says. Well, doctrine is what the Bible says. And dogma is something that comes with absolutely no Bible verses. Say amen right there. Well, doctrine is something that comes with a bushel basket of Bible verses. Just as soon as the shortage is put into the hands, and even far greater, the heart of the Savior, he begins to help. An interesting wrinkle in this narrative that a person must understand is that before there ever was the miracle of the wine, there was the mention of the water pots, verses 6 and 7. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now the Bible is a book of divine detail, and we see here that they were not five water pots, nor were there seven water pots, but the Bible tells us that there were six water pots. And that number six in the Bible is that number that's devoted and dedicated to man. You see that it was man or Adam that was created on the sixth day, Genesis 1:26. And the beast who declares himself that he is God, even though he's just a man, will display the numeral 666, Revelation 13:18. So in Genesis 1:26, we see Adam created on the sixth day, and in Revelation 13:18, we see that the beast number is 666. So what these water pots picture, or what they type, what they represent is man. And on the heels of that, let me say that man without God is lost. He's not sort of lost. He's not somewhat lost, but he's capital L, capital O, capital S, capital T. He is lost. What these water pots needed was a touch from the Lord. And I believe with all of my heart that if you'd have asked these six water pots, I feel a preaching storm getting ready to break in here this morning. Really, I do. If you'd have asked these six water pots for a word of testimony after the Lord had touched them, I believe that they would have tongue in perfect pitch, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Nobody can get saved until they know that they're lost. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Friend, you and I need to see how the Savior brought a transformation to their dilemma. The Bible says in Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. You see, it does not matter if you're sitting on a church pew or a bar stool. If you've not invited the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart,
then you are just as misplaced as we are this morning from those actual water pots. You couldn't find those water pots. You couldn't discover those water pots. You couldn't locate those water pots because today they have been lost in antiquity. And friend, if you've never been saved, again, it matters not if you sit on a bar stool or a church pew. If you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart, you're not sort of lost, you're not somewhat lost, but you're altogether lost. And you need God to pass by. You need God to speak to your heart. You need God to do what He does best, and that save lost souls. Jesus changed their dilemma.
On April 15th, 1912, the great ocean liner Titanic struck an iceberg in the North Atlantic and sank. And I'd ask that you'd place a metal bookmarker there and allow me to say that even as a boy, I've had great interest in the Titanic. I have in my study, for example, a scale model in a beautiful glass case of the Titanic with all of its rigging. I have a penny that someone gave me the year that the Titanic sank. I have, Brother Zavotsky, a piece of coal from the actual debris field. The Titanic burned anywhere from 650 to 700 tons of coal per day. And when it slipped under the icy waters of the North Atlantic, it broke in two, and the debris field is literally strewn with all sizes and shapes of coal. And I have in my office with a certificate of authenticity a piece of coal from the debris field. I think it'd be safe to say that I either own or I've watched every documentary on the Titanic. And even as a boy, I've had great interest in that tragedy at sea. Some were rescued, but a majority of the passengers and crew went to a watery grave. Many hours afterwards, the names of those known to have been found and the names of those still missing were placed on two bulletin boards outside the office of the White Star Line in Liverpool, England. Two words on the top of the posts were, strangely enough, the words, "Lost and Saved." Friends and relatives knew that there were two classes of people among those who had been on the Titanic, the saved and the lost. You see, take the captain, take the crew, take the passengers and all their classes. Take even those that are in steerage. The White Star Line knew that when it was all said and done, there were only two kinds of people. There were those that were lost and those that were saved. I've come to this pulpit to say that in this service, as God peers there upon this blue marble that we call earth and looks into the soul of every Homo sapien, He only sees two kinds of people, those that are saved and those that are lost. What did Jesus do? He changed their dilemma. Number two, let me hasten, and this is where I certainly will need the watch turned back to mountain time. Number two, He changed their drink. Please look at it, verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. A visible thing that the Lord Jesus Christ changed was their drink. In verse 9, the Apostle John tells us that after one sip, the foreman of the feast knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that plain water had been turned into pleasurable wine. Now, I will give it to you because the Bible gives it to all of us. He does not know the depth or the detail of this delightful miracle, but he does know something has happened here. He cannot describe it. He could not depict it. But he knows, Brother Zavotsky, something has happened because that which has passed over his palate is no longer plain water. Now it is pleasurable wine. Now the best way that I could even come close in painting here a word picture of the events in John chapter 2 would be to say this would be like someone pouring you a cup of decaffeinated coffee. God help decaffeinated coffee. Decaffeinated coffee, and you may want to put this in the flyleaf of your Bible, decaffeinated coffee is brown water with a bad attitude. That's what decaffeinated coffee is. Fella said to me the other day, he said, "Dr. Hamlin, I would drink regular coffee, but regular coffee keeps me awake." I said,
duh. That's the purpose of regular coffee. It's nature's first energy drink. I'm so glad, Brother Boston, I live in the dispensation of brown gold, nectar of the gods, resurrection water, Baptist gas. Say amen right there. I'm glad I live in the dispensation of regular coffee. And by the way, that's not without cream and sugar. Minus cream and sugar. If you put cream and sugar in your coffee, you might as well put it in a sippy cup. That's good preaching. You know it's good preaching. If you put cream and sugar in your coffee, you might as well put it in a baby bottle. Say amen right there, neighbor. In fact, that deserves one of those woodpecker amens. That's where you say amen and nod your head too after you say it. Oh, the best way that I can even come close in describing what's happening here in John chapter 2 would be as if, I think of my mentor, God bless his sainted memory, Dr. Tom Malone Sr., he used to say that decaffeinated is the process of a mother cow giving birth to a baby cow. Decaffeinated. Is everybody with me? This would be as if someone had poured you a cup of decaffeinated coffee and you took one sip and it was turned into regular coffee. I'm sorry, that's the best I can do. He changed their drink. While I'm on that, let me go ahead and get on this. If you think that the Son of God turned water into booze, then friend, you must have been baptized in idiocy 7 times. I know that Jesus was not a bartender, and I know that he wasn't a bootlegger, because there's a verse in the Old Testament. We don't hear much preaching on it anymore, but there's a verse in the Old Testament that says it is a sin to give your neighbor strong drink. So I know that Jesus did not turn water into Mogan David because he wasn't a bootlegger and he wasn't a bartender. Friend, listen, if you think that he did that, then that would be sin, and then he could not be the sinner's substitute. He could not be my sinless Savior. No, 1,000 times no. He did not turn water into liquor. He turned it into grape juice. And if you think the Bible teaches that he turned it into liquor, then you understand Scripture like a Jehovah's Witness. Welcome to the spring revival meeting. Friend, you and I need to see how our Savior brought a transformation to their drink. Now, on the pages of an inspired and preserved Bible, wine represents many things. First of all, it represents riches. Genesis 49:11, binding his foal upon the vine, and his ass colt upon the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. An interesting thing that wine represents on the pages of an inspired and preserved Bible is riches. Christians are so spiritually wealthy that they could put champagne instead of Tide into their spiritual washing machines. Now I realize that we live in a day where the news media almost every day, either by newspaper or by television or by radio, is declaring that we're in a financial crunch. And I don't know if we're in a financial crunch or crisis or not, I don't, but I do know that every day by newspaper and by television and by radio, the news media is just pumping out that information that we're in a financial crunch and crisis. And I'm afraid, Brother Jenkins, that there are some Christians, bless their heart, that have bought into that, and they have a little bit of what I call a Chicken Little mentality, and they go around saying the sky is falling, because the news media says that we're in a financial crunch or crisis. Now, again, I don't know if we are or we aren't, but I do know that every restaurant I eat in is full. And I do know I travel a little bit, and every airplane I crawl on is full. And I do know that every mall parking lot that Mrs. Hamlin wants to stop at is full. So I don't know if there's a financial crunch or crisis here or not, but I do know there's not a financial crunch and crisis over there. And the Christian is not to live by here. The Christian is to live by over there. Last year, Mrs. Hamlin, in the end of January, was taking me to the airport. And as we were on our way to the airport, it was the end of January, she said, honey, she said, I was taking care of our bills, and that's just the way we do it at our house. If bills were to wait till I got home to pay them, I'm never home. And if we were to wait till I got home to pay them, I don't know, we'd be living in a van down by the river. And if you understand that phrase, you're carnal. That's exactly what you are. But anyhow, she takes care of the bills, and it just works best that way at our house. And she takes care of the bills, and at the end of January, we're going to the airport, and she said, honey, it's the end of the month. And she said, I've noticed that in the 30 years that we've been doing this, the offerings this month have been the largest in January they've ever been. I said, wonderful. February, she's taking me to the airport at the end of February. She said, do you remember that conversation? I said, oh yes, I could give it back to you word for word. I remember it. She said, well, February has been the same thing. The offerings have been the largest in February than they ever been in 30 years. And watch this, she said that in March. Can a brother get a witness? She said that in April. She said that in May. She said that in June. She said that in July. She said that in August and the rest of the year. And if you don't know what the other months are, too bad for you. She said that the rest of the year. And when the year ended, she said, this has been financially the biggest year we've ever had. Now, I say that to say this, you can make May the biggest month of the year. But anyhow, oh, friend, it may be a financial crunch and crisis here, but it is not a financial crunch and crisis over there. The Christian does not live by here. We're to live by there. Riches, I've got to hasten rejoicing. Rejoicing. On the pages, an interesting thing wine represents on the inspired and preserved pages of the Bible is rejoicing. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. An interesting thing that wine represents on the pages of an inspired and preserved Bible is rejoicing. No funeral director will ever have to put a smile on you if you've sipped on the joy of Jesus during your life. I'm afraid the first time some Christians ever smile is when the undertaker puts one on them. Now, friend, I want you to know I'm on the happy train. I am on the happy train, and I want you to get on the happy train. And I hope that in this revival meeting, we can say all aboard and get folks on the happy train. But I want to serve you. Notice, bless your heart, I'm not going to get off the happy train because you're not on the happy train. And if you don't get on the happy train, I may run over you with the happy train, but I'm on the happy train. Christians have a reason to smile. If what you have makes you look like you've fallen out of the back end of a hearse, I'd switch up. What we have ought to make us rejoice. You say, oh, but they're burdens. Last I checked, the blessings outweigh the burdens. Oh, you say, but there's problems. Last I checked, the privileges outweigh the problems. Man, it's great to be saved. It's great to serve God. It's great to be in a revival meeting at the Loomis Park Baptist Church. Say amen right there. It's absolutely outstanding. And the thing that pictures wine in the Bible is rejoicing. I've got to hasten regeneration. Thirdly, an interesting thing that wine represents on the pages of an inspired and preserved Bible is regeneration. Matthew 9:17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. An interesting thing that wine represents on the inspired and preserved pages of the Bible is regeneration. What happens when people get off old-fashioned altars? Well, beer cans are turned into bottles of grape juice. Regeneration. Oh, that every single individual that was in this service this morning would realize that the marvelous, wonderful, outstanding things that wine represents on the pages of an inspired and preserved Bible is there. It represents that thing called riches and rejoicing and regeneration. There was a man who visited a very famous London doctor, and the man thought that he was diseased. when in actuality he was only severely depressed. And after a battery of tests and all kinds of exams, he met with the famous London doctor, and the doctor in the examining room said to this nervous wreck of a man, he said, "There's nothing wrong with you. In fact, from all the tests that we have run and all the examinations, you have a clean bill of health." He said, "But what I'm going to do is I'm going to write the strangest prescription that I've ever written in all the years that I've practiced medicine." And so he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a pen, and he reached in to his lab coat and he pulled out a prescription pad, and he said to the man, he said, "Now here's the prescription." He wrote it out. He said, "I'm prescribing that you go and see and hear Grimaldi." Grimaldi was that famous clown and comedian. And the famous London doctor said, "All London is going to Grimaldi, and they're holding their sides laughing at Grimaldi." And he said, "That's the prescription I'll write for you." The man stiffened. He looked the famous doctor dead in the eye and he said, "But sir, I am Grimaldi." It sounds like all Mr. Grimaldi needed was the Lord to replace his refreshment. He changed their drink. And number three, and last of all, my time is gone. He not only changed their dilemma, and he changed their drink. And I've been looking forward to this third point since the Lord laid this message upon my heart early this morning. Number three, he changed their dependence. Verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." A visible thing that the Lord Jesus Christ changed was their dependence. In verse 11, the Apostle John tells us that the narrative concludes with the close followers of the Lord Jesus Christ putting more of their confidence in him. An extremely interesting detail that a person must not miss from the marriage reception is that important phrase, "and his disciples believed on him." Now, you'd think that it would say, "and the lost believed on him," or even at the least you'd think it would say, "and the backsliders believed on him." But that's not what it said. The Bible said, and his disciples believed on him. Evangelist Oliver B. Green once wrote about the construction in this chapter, "This does not mean that these men had not believed on Jesus. They were already saved. They were already his disciples. But it means that their faith was increased. They believed more confidently, more implicitly." And then he ties his thought up by writing, Oliver B. Green, that their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was stronger after witnessing the miracle at the marriage in Cana. From this day and forward, these disciples would have what I call, Brother Zavatsky, a divine reference point. This day and forward. Because whenever they dealt with someone, they would be able to say on their mind, "I saw what he did with wine, and I know what he can do with the wicked." Now, I don't know if you can be blessed by your own preaching, but that's helping me this morning big time. Big time. "I saw what he did with wine, so I know what he can do with wicked people. I saw what he did with water, so I know what he can do with wicked people." So here on out, they have what I call a divine reference point. And every time they deal with someone, every time they preach to someone, every time they tell someone the glorious gospel of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, they can reach back into their spiritual filing cabinet called the mind and say, "I remember, I rehearse, I recall how he changed water into wine and how my faith was increased because of it." You see, Loomis Park Baptist Church, in your existence, God's given you some water to wine wonders. And he's given us those water to wine wonders that we might have more faith in him. And Christian, whether you've been saved days or decades, God's given to you some water to wine wonders as well. And God does that so our faith, so our dependence, our confidence is greater in him. Water to wine wonders. Oh, the choir was full of them this morning. Water to wine wonders. The ladies that sang this morning, Water to Wine Wonders. The ladies that played the piano, especially the pretty one in the pre-service, Water to Wine Wonders. The pastor that leads this church, the evangelist that is holding this spring revival meeting, on and on and on we can go. If you've been touched by the amazing grace of God, then you're a Water to Wine Wonder. And friend, what God has done in the past, He's still able to do in the present. Friend, you and I need to see how Jesus changed their dependence. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we have not followed cunning, devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to His majesty." There's not a single Christian, not one, that is under the sound of my voice, but what you've seen, enough Water to Wine Wonders to tell your family and your friends and your fellow workers that just might result in them coming to Christ. You see, God does things for the Christian and God does things for the church that we might trust Him more. And by trusting Him more, we can tell others how wonderful that He is. I'm closing with this. Back in the fall of last year, I was in a revival meeting in Sparta, Tennessee. On Thursday night, I was there Monday night through Friday night. On Thursday night, during the fellowship time, just as we did this morning, people were greeting one another, walking around the auditorium, shaking hands, just saying a kind word to each other. And during that time, I had moved from my place in the front row, and I was speaking to some folks in the aisle, and all of a sudden, I felt a tap on my right shoulder and heard someone say, "John." I turned around and there stood my Uncle Doug Hamblin. I had not seen my Uncle Doug Hamblin, Brother Zawadzki, for 25 years, hadn't seen him. Family get-togethers, family gatherings, because of my schedule, I'm not able to go. And so I hadn't seen him for 25 years, but watch this. For 25 years, I've been praying for him. For 25 years, every Christmas, what I do at our house, when we get Christmas cards, I don't look at a single Christmas card until Christmas Day. Don't look at a single one. Christmas Day, after we've opened the presents, of course, we read the Christmas story, because here's a revelation. Christmas is about Jesus. Say amen right there. It's about Jesus. And so after we read the Christmas story and open presents and spend the day one with another, along in the afternoon or late in the evening, I'll find a quiet place near the fireplace, and I'll take all the Christmas cards. Mrs. Hamblin will have them for me. I'll take them all. I'll read every word, and I'll pray for every person who was so kind in sending us a Christmas card. That means if you didn't send me a Christmas card, I didn't pray for you. But I'll go through that list, and those that are lost, I'll pray that God will send across their path a leather-lung man of God that would hang them over hell till they smoke, till they get saved. I just pray for them to meet a soul winner, to come across the gospel track, to be invited to a revival meeting, to have somebody, again, some leather-lung man of God, just hang them over hell till they smoke. I just pray that way. And for 25 years, I've prayed for my Uncle Doug. I turn around, there he is. I said, "Uncle Doug, what are you doing here?" He started to cry. I started to cry. I hadn't seen him in 25 years. Hugged his neck, kissed his cheek. He hugged my neck, kissed my cheek. I said, "What in the world are you doing here?" He said, "John, we follow your ministry, follow your itinerary on your website." And he said, "Aunt Becky," and he pointed to my Aunt Becky who was in the crowd. He said, "We have a timeshare in Crossville, Tennessee, and we saw that you were going to be in a revival meeting in Sparta, Tennessee." He said, "So I said to Aunt Becky, let's go and surprise John. We go to this playhouse there in Crossville, and John's preaching in Sparta. Let's go surprise John, and let's go hear John preach." And he said, "John, here we are." And he said, "And John," he said, "I borrowed a King James Bible because I know how you are." I said, "God bless you, Uncle Doug. You're exactly right. If you're coming to hear me preach, an NIV won't work. If you're coming to hear me preach, an RSV will not work. If you're coming to hear me preach, an M-I-C-K-E-Y, M-O-U-S-E version will not work. But that King James Bible, which is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, impeccable Word of God, that will work." He said, "John, I know how you are." He said, "I borrowed a King James Bible." I said, "That's wonderful, Uncle Doug." I said, "Where are you sitting? This is hilarious." He pointed to the second row. He said, "John, we're over here." I said, "That's awesome, Uncle Doug. That's the blast zone. That's the best place to sit while I'm preaching." second row. Man, I mounted that pulpit, I preached. And I hardly had read my text, but I was watching my Uncle Doug. His tears were welling up in his eyes. And I'd watch my Aunt Becky as she'd nod her head. And it wasn't very long until he was saying, amen, and that's good. And even said, get him, John. I thought to myself, yeah, and Uncle Doug, I'm out to get you too. And the thought crossed my mind, isn't it amazing that some lost people can handle preaching better than some church members? Swallow hard, you'll get it down. There he sat, loving it, just absolutely loving it. And when the invitation was given, the first person that raised their hand that they said they were lost was my Uncle Doug. And the first person that responded to that gospel invitation in that revival meeting was my Uncle Doug. And after he got saved, he hugged my neck at the book table. And he said, John, something's happened in my heart. He said, it feels like a load has been lifted now that I've been saved. You know what that was, friend? That is a water to wine wonder. And God did that for me to strengthen my faith, to strengthen my confidence, to strengthen my dependence upon Him. God does those things for us. If we would just open our eyes and look around us, He does that that we might trust Him more. By the way, he said, I love the way you ride that pulpit like a pony. You see, God's done some things for you. And God's done some things for me. So many times we're oblivious. So many times we're so consumed with this problem and so consumed with that predicament. And let me just give you a newsflash. Why don't you dial down the drama in your life? Some Christians, they're not just drama queens. They're drama kings and princesses and princes. Say amen right there. They're the whole stinking royal drama family. Why don't we open our eyes to what God's doing around us every day? And man, if he can do that, then he can do the other. Why? If he can save me, he can save anybody. If he can save my family, he can save any family. If he can get revival in the past, then this just in. He can get revival in the present. He can do it. And God allows us to see those things that our faith will be stronger and greater and yes, deeper in him. Change their dependence. Oh, those who think they know the Bible say, John 1's the big chapter. John 2, it's the little chapter. But take heart, John 3's the big chapter too. No, dear friend, John 2 is just as big as 1 and just as big as 3. Because in 2, there's some meaningful changes that are happening at the marriage in Cana. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we read what the gospel is.